The title of our message, The Bread and the Cup, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, has this to say, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now we'll pause there for a moment. Our last study concluded, well, with a statement there in verse 13. Take a look at it with me. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so temptation, common to us all, that's what this passage says. Sometimes I meet people and they go, "You just don't know what it's like to be me. You don't know the kind of temptation I go through." Well, I really do think I have an idea, and perhaps I haven't been tempted in all the ways you have, or maybe to the degree in some situations that you have, but you need to know something. If you're someone who struggles and regularly falls into temptation, people who don't fall have borne a heavier temptation than you have. You see, if temptation comes and you fall immediately, well, then, well, you didn't really stand up very long. But if temptation comes and you stand up to it, well, the temptation only grows stronger until you are able to stand and resist completely, or until you do what this passage says you should do, which is just flee. And many times, that's the best way to deal with temptation. Now, when we think of running from temptation, just because of, well, perhaps our generation, we usually think of immorality or things such as that. And while it's true that we should run from immorality physically, today it's important that we run from immorality vicariously. I don't think most Christians are going to find themselves in a position where they're committing adultery. Not if you have any sense at all of the grace that has been shown you, the mercy that's been shown you, the sacrifice Jesus made for you. You're not going to think, well, no big deal, the blood of Jesus will cover it. No, you realize he suffered and died for you. And it's a great motivator, love. And so I think for most of us, we're going to say, hey, that's not going to happen. But I know for a fact, lots of Christians find themselves in immorality vicariously, either through the movies or through the internet or through the phone. How do I know? Because people, sadly, they come and they talk and they're like, man, I need prayer and I'm struggling and all these things are happening. You need to know, God says that temptation is common to man and we're all tempted, but he always makes the way of escape. And most often, if it's physical, you can run. If it's vicarious, just unplug the TV or get rid of the cable, stop renting the movies, stop going on the internet, or just make sure when you do, you're only looking at places you should be going. But the bottom line is, fleeing sin and temptation, it's not all about sex. And sometimes you think, well, just because that's what we find and talk about and preach about, well, it could be that, but for many people, no, it's not that at all. It could be drink, it could be drugs, it could be a dozen different things. If your problem's alcohol, I want to suggest it's better not to hang around the liquor stores. It's better not to hang around the bars. Better not to keep a bottle in the house just in case. It's better to just pour it down the drain right now and don't have to worry about it ever again. If your problem's drugs, well, obviously, you don't want to hang around with your druggy buddies. I know from my personal experiences that when you become a Christian and you tell your friends, I don't want to do that stuff anymore, man, they just do all they can to drag you back in. I don't know what it is exactly. I don't know if it's conviction in them or just unbelief that they're losing a good partying buddy, especially if you've been buying. But the bottom line is they're like, well, we're not going to let this guy go. And they begin to work for the enemy, whether they realize it or not, or you realize it or not. So whatever it is, no, listen, we're all tempted, but God always makes a way of escape. Now, the subject at hand here is idolatry. And of course, the first and second commandments deal specifically with idolatry, not worshiping any other god, not making any other gods, lest you serve and bow down and worship them. And the last of the Ten Commandments, it deals with idolatry as well. It's kind of interesting if you think it through, because that's the one that Paul said nailed him. He was a Pharisee, and many of you remember those guys, very conservative, very spiritual, outwardly, some of them inwardly. But in any case, Paul was able to say, according to the law, blameless. When he looked at the law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. He said, man, I never did. I don't murder, I don't steal, I don't bear false witness. But then he said, the tenth one, see, covetousness, it got him. He said he wouldn't have known, experientially, what sin was until he read that and understood that tenth commandment. You see, covetousness is, in fact, idolatry, desiring what God hasn't provided, not satisfied with his provision. Well, what does he say? As we're preparing our hearts tonight to share in communion, He says, listen, be wise. And he's not being facetious or sarcastic when he says, I speak to you as wise. Judge what I say. The cup of blessing we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, here's what he's trying to say here. Because Jesus has taken up residence within each and every born-again believer. And he's done it, of course, in the person of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells each and every one of us, sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're told, until the day of redemption. Because of that, whatever we get into, well, we drag the Lord into it, you see. In the Old Testament, if somebody got into sin, the Holy Spirit who was coming upon them could just take his anointing off of them. In the New Testament, though, it's a whole different relationship. God lives within me, and he lives within you. So whatever we get into, we are dragging him into it with us. We can't leave him at home and then come back and catch up later. So he's saying in communion, understand it. We are one with him, the body and the blood. We are one with him. And we being many, verse 17, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, he's going to be talking about idolatry, but he talks about it in a framework that, well, it's foreign to us, not a problem to us, I don't think. But the principle will apply to us. And he says, here's what you need to see. We are in communion with our Lord, and we are one body with one another. He develops this a little later in chapter 12, where he tells us not only are we one body, his body, but every one of us are a different part of the body and then gifted perfectly to function as the part of the body he's made us. And if there's one thing I've learned from, well, observing the natural body is that every part of it exists to benefit and bless the other parts of it. No part of my body exists just for itself. Every part works in perfect unity to keep the whole thing ticking, you see. And so for us, that's how the Lord wants us to see one another. And when he talks about idolatry, he wants us to see that it's damaging to not just the individual. It's damaging, well, it's defiling to us. It messes with our relationship with the Lord. It takes us out of fellowship with him. Though he's still there and wanting to, you know, lead and guide and direct and bless. And then it messes with the body because it misrepresents the Lord to those who look on. So observe Israel, he says, verse 18, after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So here's what he's telling us. One body. We're connected to him intimately. We're connected to one another intimately and practically. And he uses Israel as an example. He says, when they eat the sacrifices, they're partaking of the altar. It's a clear parallel. When we share in communion, which we're doing tonight, and he's talking about in the passage, well, we are partaking really of the cross. The altars in the Old, and you know this because you've been studying through it with us, the altars in the Old Testament point us to the cross of the New. And he's saying, whenever we're taking the body and the blood, whenever we're taking the bread and the cup, well, it's taking us back, as it were, to the cross. It's reminding us that this free gift, well, it was free to us because someone else paid a great price. It wasn't free to him. It was as costly as it could be. So those who eat the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. We who share in communion, partakers of the cross. Now, idolatry, he points out to us, is not just a physical problem, it is a spiritual problem. Now, that should be a given, but perhaps we haven't all thought it through. For them, they made various idols. They did tempt, in fact, the Lord. They did provoke the Lord to jealousy. But he tells us that idolatry, well, it's demonic, it's defiling, it's deadly, and that you can't partake of the table of demons and the table of the Lord. Now, get this. Paul makes it clear as you read through all of his letters that an idol is nothing. The idol itself is nothing. It's just either a piece of wood that's carved or a piece of stone that's carved. The idol itself is nothing. It's what's behind the idol that matters. And in the very same way, tonight as we take bread and the juice, you might just say, well, if there is nothing behind the bread, well, it's just a piece of bread. There's nothing positive or nothing negative necessarily about it. But because it represents the one who died for us, well, now the bread is significant. And that's what he's saying happens in idolatry, that an idol in and of itself is nothing. But when people are offering to idols, well, they're offering and sacrificing to demons. And so what is idolatry? Worshiping anything or anyone besides God. And it's possible for us, even in the 21st century, these days of great enlightenment and great progress, to still be idolaters. Now, he says they provoked the Lord, and he warns us not to do it. They did it, and we saw it in our last study. They did it when they made the golden calf. They provoked the Lord to jealousy and to judgment. We also saw and considered Balaam and Balak in our last study, and they provoked the Lord to jealousy. They're in the tents of Moab as they not only got involved in sexual immorality, but in spiritual idolatry. And then again, in the high places, as you read through the history of Israel, it's tragic. It's just a tragic picture that they would go up to the high places and they would sacrifice, well, he says, to idols. He says, to demons. Now, he lays out a principle for us that will help us apply all these things. All things, he says, are lawful for me, verse 23, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now, don't misunderstand the all things are lawful. If it's illegal, it's unlawful. If it's immoral, it's unlawful. He's not saying, hey, as a Christian, I can do anything I want. Some people actually believe that, you see. And there were some in the first century teaching that the body and the spirit are separate. So as long as the spirit is in tune with God, that it doesn't matter what the body does. God would say, well, I don't think so. Why? Because we are one person. We are fully integrated. You can't have a part of you compartmentalized in sin and the other part still spiritually pleasing. No. When I sin in word or thought or deed or in any way, I defile myself. I render myself unfit for worship and service. That's why God has made confession available. And not just a chance to come and say, hey, I'm sorry I did it, and then go right back to it. But confession and repentance, which brings cleansing and a change. But the principle, and it's age abiding, is that whatever isn't unlawful or illegal or immoral or idolatrous, well, then they're things that we certainly have a right to do. But the principle isn't what can I do, But what should I do? And that's what, well, I think some of us need to latch on to tonight. I know God's dealt with me in that area and will continues to as I mature in him. He says, and here's the test. It's an easy one. Though it may be legal and lawful and even moral, and as far as others are concerned, nothing wrong with it. The question is it helpful? The question is, does it edify? Does it build up? Because I'm thinking if it's not helpful, it's hurtful. And if it doesn't build up, well, it tears down. And maybe we don't feel it or see it or experience it immediately, but ultimately we will. So the principle, does it build up or does it tear down? Is it something good for me to do or is it something, well, not for me to do? Now, I'd suggest all disputable, debatable habits or activities fall into this category. And he's going to use three examples of a major problem in his day. And like I say, I don't think it's a real big deal today. He's going to be talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Unless you're like heavy into Atkins or something, meat's not even a big deal. Or you're a little worried about mad cow disease. I mean, meat's not really a big deal. But in that day, it was a big deal, and here's why. The very best meat was always being sacrificed to idols. The butchers would get the meat, and basically it had been offered up in the temples, and then it would be brought down, it would be sold. And so the best cuts, if you wanted good meat, then most often you were going to end up getting meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, what we're going to have to do, since that's not going to really be our thing, at least I doubt that it's our thing, is we need to at least consider, well, what are the debatable issues today? And there are probably dozens. I just wrote down two or three or four debatable, disputable issues. And they're not a big deal here. But as you go around the world, well, maybe they are a big deal, and I'm just unaware of it. Not everybody tells me everything. So the question would be, well, can a Christian smoke? Well, I want to tell you, you know, most California Christians just don't seem to smoke. I'm not saying none do, but just I think that's a California thing, though, more than a Christian thing. Because if you go in the South, it's considered unpatriotic not to smoke. And people come out of church, man, and they just all light up. And I'm not joking. That's just how it is. Why? That's where they grow all the tobacco, you see. And so people in the South, lots of Christians smoke. So here in California, if we meet a bunch of Christians smoking, we might think, whoa, what's the matter with them? Well, we're more health conscious, perhaps, or whatever the case might be. But it's a disputable, debatable item. Now, for me personally, ever since they wrote on the pack, this might cause cancer. I don't remember how they say it because it's been so long since I read a pack. I'm talking 35 years or something. I was a teenager. 35? No, maybe longer than that then. Wish I was a teenager 35 years ago, but yeah, I guess I was maybe. But anyway, I can't keep track of it. That's what happens when you get well advanced in age. But I smoked as a kid, and sometime around 13, 12 years old, 14, they put that, you know, warning on there. This could be hazardous to your health. Later, they just flat out said this can cause cancer. Now they say, I think these do cause cancer. But people still smoke. And the question is, well, can a Christian smoke? Well, the answer has to be, of course they can. They do. So the question I would ask, well, is it helpful or is it hurtful? Is it beneficial or is it not beneficial? So if you're saying, well, are you trying to say I can't smoke? No, I'm just saying, is it helping you or is it not helping you? Is it good or is it, well, you have to decide for yourself. Why? Because these are disputable, debatable areas. What about drinking? Do you know the Bible doesn't say that Christians can't drink? I'm not even sure you could find a place where the Bible says Christians shouldn't drink. But it does say Christians shouldn't be drunk. And so if you're a Christian that can't control your drinking, and that's not the only reason not to drink, but if you're a Christian that can't control your drinking, I'd suggest you should stop drinking. You should never take a drink. Don't take one little sip. Because if you can't control yourself, well, you don't want to put yourself in a position where that stuff's controlling you. That's what Paul later says. I don't want to be brought under the power of anything. He just wants to know the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. There's another reason, and we'll see it in the study, so I got to just bring it up quickly, is the greater reason not to do, well, most of these things, beyond what it might do to you, is, well, we are one body, you see. And so what hinders me hinders you. And so I stopped drinking, well, more than two decades ago. And I stopped drinking because I realized that people would look at me, and I never had a drinking problem. I did come from a family who had drinking problems, though. My dad and my mom both struggled with alcohol and other, you know, problems. But in essence, what happened is it never really was an issue for me. You know, I worked in the bars for 8 years. Some of you know that. I was never a drunk. I just never was. And I could have a couple drinks and I could take it or I could leave it. But the problem was people all around me weren't like that. My little brother turned out to be a lot more like my parents. If he had one drink, he was going to have 10, you see. And so I couldn't have one drink with him and then me stop and then watch him just keep drinking. So I decided for his sake and for other people's sake, I'm just not going to drink at all. Now, here's the difference in legalism and just, well, really what we're talking about here, caring for one another. Legalism would be me telling you because I don't do it, you shouldn't do it, and you have to stop doing it. But the Bible doesn't say that, so I don't have a right to do that. The heart that God's given me in this area is that, hey, you just need to pray through it. You want to make sure that it's not hindering you in any way. You want to make sure that it's not stumbling others in any way. And if it's not, hey, you're absolutely free to do it. You just want to make sure you have control of it and that you're not stumbling other people with it. So smoking, drinking, those are kind of obvious. What about dancing? We don't know a whole lot of that at Calvary, and you know, but you know, people do, Christians do, and some Christians don't. My son's getting married somewhere where they wanted to get married where there was a center aisle. It looked more like a church. I don't know. It looks like a church to me, but I have no problem with that. I like where we're doing it, but you know, they found out after we made all the arrangements that, you know, no dancing. I was like, wow. Even what about the bride and her dad? I mean, it's kind of traditional. It's sort of like, well, I shouldn't say any of this stuff. It goes out on the internet. Ah, other pastors are busy. They're not listening. But they were just like, the person over there just said, well, just don't say anything. And, you know, what they don't know won't hurt them kind of thing, you know. But the thing is it's like, and we'll see that it becomes a matter of personal conscience. If you like to dance, well, dance it up. I don't care. But, you know, it's like if you can't dance, well, then don't dance. But... you know, I think it's disputable and debatable because if you get into it with people, they're going to say, well, dancing inflames the, well, whatever they say. I don't want to go down that road. It inflames all the lust and all that stuff. You know, you don't have to dance to be all filled with all sorts of problems. And so I don't know. It's when my kids were in school, when I was in school, they made a square dance. I could not even put square dancing and lust together in the same mindset, you know, or clogging, or there's all kinds of dancing that is certainly not sensual and doesn't lead to any kind of sin. But it's a person's individual scruples, and a church has a right to say, well, we as a church decide we don't want this kind of stuff. If you get married here, we don't allow drinking at Calvary Chico. We don't really want anybody smoking in here either. And are we looking down on people that drink or smoke or judging them? Not at all. We just prefer to have a drink-free, smoke-free environment. We have that in our home, my wife and I, and we have that here at church, and we have a right to have that. But it's not judging people that might be somewhere else. So smoking, drinking, dancing, and then there's like music and movies and sports. You know, I went to a seminar when I was a young pastor where the guy taught that any music that had a backbeat that wasn't just everything, and I don't know how to explain what that actually would be to you, but it would be the music we play for sure. It just comes from the devil. That's what they were teaching, you know, that comes from the jungle, and somehow the jungle and the devil got hooked up. And so it's just, you know, sinful music. But it's like, I never feel like we're sinning as we're worshiping and the music's going. I mean, you know, do you remember that scene? A lot of you guys who are older, you remember a movie called Chariots of Fire. If you're younger, I highly recommend you rent the movie and watch it. It's a great movie, even though it's kind of dated. But there's a scene in it. The guy's a runner, and there's a scene in it where he says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. And that's how I feel about music. That's how I feel about John when he plays drums and when we're playing and worshiping, that it's like I just sense God's pleasure. I don't think God's saying, I can't believe that beat, you know. Don't you know where that comes from, you know? And No, we don't. We're just offering up what we know how to do to you, Lord. But if you believed that the only music that wasn't sinful was everything like, basically what it comes down to, the songs sound like marches because everything has to be on one and three. Dun, 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 dun. That would be non-sinful, but anything that grooved or made you feel good would be sinful. Well, the thing is, we laugh, but then on the other side of all that, people can get pretty touchy. Now, I'm not judging them, and I think that people shouldn't violate their conscience, and you'll see that that's a part of this. This is the most of the study, by the way, believe it or not, because when we read his part, it just is about three issues, well, three scenes also going around, the eating of meat sacrificed to idol, but it ends up being a thing of conscience, and we're going to see that. So movies, sports, some people think that you actually shouldn't play sports. I don't know if you're aware of that. I know one of the most sweetest gals. I've known her for years, love her deeply, and she grew up in a very, very strict, not conservative. I consider us conservative, just informal, but very strict, legalistic church. And it was the kind of church where women can't wear pants. And because the girls couldn't wear pants, she couldn't play sports. And we're talking about girls that are just great athletes. I mean, God gifted them athletically. And, the Bible says, train up your child in the way he should go. The picture there isn't just set him going the right direction, but see the bent that God's given him and the gifts God's given him and focus him and funnel them in that direction. If God made someone a great athlete, I'm thinking they should use that to his glory. They should run so they feel his pleasure. But the problem is if you're in a legalistic system or a religious system that says, well, you can't wear pants. And even when the school tried to say, well, we'll do bloomers or we'll do something, they wanted the kids to play. Parents wouldn't go for it. And to me, am I judging them? No, but I still am troubled by that personally because I know the girls and I know their potential. So, it could be drink, it could be dance, it could be music, it could be movies, could be sports. If you're into movies, it's like most Christians probably think G-rated's okay, but I know people that are against Disney because it's fantasy. And so if you get into it, it's like the line will always be moving. The line will be moving. Is G okay? Is PG okay? I think R's probably not going to be okay. In fact, PG today is what R was 10 years ago. And R, hey, that was X 10 years ago. No joke. And so that line has kept moving as well. Well, the question then is this helpful or hurtful? Will this build up or tear down? Well, how does he deal with it? Verse 25, check it out with me. Oh, no, we didn't even get that far, did we? Let's see, verse 23. All things are lawful. Oh, we read that. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful. I like to read it again. All things don't edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. See, that's the second half of this principle. It's so important. If you're only out for yourself, well, then you're going to have problems. Why? We're one body. And so he's saying, let each one seek the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. And I don't think you're going to have a problem with this. That's why I shared those other things. Asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. What's he saying? Even though the meat was sacrificed to idols, since an idol is nothing, then don't even worry about it. He says, just go down, get yourself a good cut of meat, enjoy it. Why? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. Earlier, if you study through Acts, it's interesting that when Peter is having a little, meeting with the Lord, and there's a bit of a dilemma over what Peter should or shouldn't eat. God basically has this great sheet lowered down with all sorts of unclean animals, and at least unclean to the Jewish palate and to their knowledge. And he says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. And Peter's like, no way, Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. Well, the Lord knew that. But what was the lesson he was trying to teach Peter? The end result is that let nothing I've cleansed be called unclean. And it's all the Lord. So what he's saying, you go to the meat market and, it's just buy the meat and you enjoy it. Then he says, verse 27, dealing with the second of the three illustrations, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So if you're eating with unbelievers and they're serving something, and you just don't want to say, hey, was this stuff sacrificed to idols, by the way? Well, the thing is, you know it was, and they know it was. All the good meat was. If it was good meat, you know it. But he's just saying, just don't ask any questions. Why? Because then you're not violating their conscience. You're not violating your conscience. But here's the third scenario, verse 28. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Is that amazing? He says in one case, go ahead and eat it because the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Now he says, don't eat it because the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Wow, that's weird. What he's saying, though, and what he's trying to say is that you don't want to violate your conscience and you don't want to be a stumbling block to someone else. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Then he says, conscience, I say not your own. Though listen, a clear conscience is a wonderful gift from the Lord, something only Christians have, by the way. Conscience, I say not your own, but they, that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, well, let's pause with the question and then we'll get to the therefore. He's saying, if I partake with thanks, if my attitude toward the Lord is gratitude and Lord, I thank you for what you've gifted me and given me and for the opportunity, whatever it might be, that then he's saying, why would evil be spoken of for that which I'm enjoying? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So here's the picture yet once again. Whatever you do, first of all, verse 31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whether you dance or go to movies or whether you play sports or watch sports or what music you listen to, whatever it might be, he says, do it to the glory of God. And there are some questions we can ask ourselves as we, you know, wind down. And it's going to be a short study, which is my intention, a longer time of communion and afterglow, some time to just bare our hearts before the Lord. But I need to ask myself, first of all, and we already saw it, is this good for me? Is this going to build me up or is this going to tear me down? The second question I have to ask myself is, will this glorify the Lord? Can this activity bring glory to the Lord? And then the third question is, will this be a stumbling block to anybody else? Because he says, whatever we do, we want to do it to the glory of God. So there's a clear test. Is this good for me? Is this a glory to the Lord? And is this an offense to anyone? Are they going to be stumbled? Are they going to follow my example and find themselves doing something, well, that's going to tear them down or stumble them or stress others? He says, give no offense to the Jews, the Greeks, or the church. Study all its own, but we'll avoid it for tonight. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. And note his bottom line, that they may be saved. Paul, the same one that said, I became all things to all men that some might be saved. He says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I had to get to that verse for this reason. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for an awful long time. I shouldn't use the word awful, walking with the Lord for a long time. But we have been walking with the Lord for a long, long time. And when you're a baby Christian, it's common to say, well, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. And I think that's actually wisdom. If somebody says, well, you know, how do I know what a Christian is? Just come to church and just study the Bible. Just check out Jesus. Read the Gospels. That's how you'll know what Jesus is all about. But as you grow in him and walk with him and as years go by and then decades go by, listen, it's so essential, so important that we get to the point where, like Paul, we can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me. Watch me as an example. Now, if you don't feel like you can say that now, well, then clearly this lesson is for you. And God's saying, well, what things, if someone was imitating you, might they get into that might be, well, not good for them, or a stumbling block to others, or not glorifying to the Lord? No, that wasn't the same order I gave them to you, but it's the three things. If people are walking through the day with me, what am I going to do in that day that would be a stumbling block to them, that would, if they did it, be a stumbling block to someone else, or be damaging to them, or not bring glory to the Lord? Because, well, if there's something, well, then perhaps that doubtful habit, it's time to deal with it. That activity, that thing that's perfectly legal and lawful, because what did Paul say? All things are, if they're not illegal, if they're not immoral, if they're not idolatrous, well, then they fall into the category of disputable and debatable. But I'd suggest to you that we, for love's sake and for no other reason, that we would examine our hearts tonight and say, Lord, is there something in me, in my attitude, in my activities, in my habits, my lifestyle, that you just want to change, that you just want to see go? And if so, that will be for you. He's not going to send you on a crusade to get all the other Christians to change, see? You're going to just be a different you, and it'll be a better you. But the bottom line is, that's going to be intimate, it's going to be personal, and there's nowhere better to have that happen than around the communion table. Why? He reminds us, those who partook of the altar, the sacrifices, they were partaking of the altar. And we who partake of communion, we are partaking of the cross. We are at the foot of the cross remembering his body was bruised and battered and broken for us. His blood poured out for us. So tonight, two things, and then we're going to worship and we're going to share in communion. If you're not a believer in Jesus, most of this stuff probably doesn't apply to you. I'm sure some of it might, but if your head's kind of spinning, you're thinking, well, so what is he saying now? If I become a Christian, no drinking, no smoking, no dancing. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, if you become a Christian, God may say, well, what are you doing that for? That's not helping you. And that might be stumbling them, and it certainly isn't glorifying me. But the first step, if you're not a Christian, is to become a Christian. And you don't become a Christian by saying, well, I'm not going to do all the bad stuff anymore, and I'll do all the good stuff now. That's reformation. We talked about it Sunday. You can reform your life and still be lost to the Lord. What you need is regeneration. You need to be born again. You need to be alive in the Spirit of God. You need to let God change you. And you know, he's at work in every heart here, transforming every single believer into somebody more like him, more selfless, more loving, more caring, more other-centered. And if that sounds like something you'd be interested in, well, it's not the whole package. There's some other stuff he throws in: forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, you get to go to heaven and be with him. And, well, there's so much that the Lord has for you. But it all begins when you realize you're a sinner, you're guilty. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. Someone was telling me yesterday, we were talking about Mel Gibson's movie. You know, it's going to come out before Easter, well before, for a good reason. And that when they drove the spike into you know, the one playing Jesus' hand, that it was Mel who was driving that first spike. What was he trying to say? That these nails were for me, you know, that this crucifixion was for my sin. It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans. Oh, they had a part in it, yeah. But he died for you and he died for me. And I'm blown away that somebody like Mel Gibson knows, well, God died, sent his son Jesus to die for him. And he took it personal and understood it. And he's doing something about it. The question is, are you doing something about it? Have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? And if not, why not? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the simplicity and the wonder of your word. And that, Lord, I know that it's not an issue for us, that idolatry they struggled with, but certainly idolatry is still the problem in our generation. And Lord, we don't want to hinder others, and we don't want to hinder ourselves. We don't want to fail to bring glory to you. And so search our hearts, Lord. as we share in communion tonight, help it, Lord, enable us, draw us so that it can be a truly sensitive time in your presence. And Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done. And we who believe and who've received you, we just want to be pleasing to you, a blessing to you, useful to you, glorifying to you. And so we pray in unity right now, Lord, that your body would grow tonight, that if there'd be any or many who've never been born again, they're here, they're convicted, they get it. Let this be the night, Lord. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. And you can open your heart to him and you can be forgiven every sin. I talked about the wonder of a clear conscience. Man, how wonderful to know that all the guilt and shame of every sin you've ever committed lifted off your shoulders, forgiven, forgotten, and that you can walk uprightly and you can say, hey, that's what I was, but God has made me new. And if that's for you tonight, if you've never before said, Jesus, forgive my every sin, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if you want me to pray for you tonight. You can say, Sam, yes, I want to be born again. I want to know God's forgiveness. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. If it's you, raise your hand, hold it high, and let's pray together. Anyone at all, anyone this service. Lord, have your way. If there are those holding back, and only you know, Lord, if they're holding back for fear, comfort them and show them, Lord, you who begin the good work will be faithful to complete it. If they're holding back for rebellion, convict them and show them, Lord, they're going the wrong way to their own peril. Whatever the motivation, Lord, you read hearts, you know it. Speak to hearts as we share now in communion and as we share in worship. In Jesus' name we pray.